The reading today is taken from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 41, and it can be found on page 720 of the Church Bibles. Mark 15, 21 to 41. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from your cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
Thanks very much, Bryony. Do keep Mark 15 open in front of you. We're going to look at it together now. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you promise that your word will never return to you empty. So please, Lord, would you be at work now as we open up your word and try and figure out what it has to say to us. Lord, please help me to explain these words faithfully, and help us all as we hear them to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we just read together comes, as you'll see, from very near the end of Mark's account of Jesus' life. Let me read to you the very first words of Mark's account. Don't worry about turning to it. It's Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's opening line is a pretty good attention grabber. The subject of his book, he says, this Jesus I'm going to tell you about, he is none other than the Son of God. And as Mark's book goes on, we soon start to see why Mark thinks that. So that this Jesus, Mark tells us, he makes sick people well instantly with a word. He tells people to follow him, and they drop everything immediately and follow him. He teaches, and people straight away recognize his real, genuine authority. He tells a storm to stop, and it does. He makes barely enough food for a few feed thousands. And as readers, as we read through Mark's book, it's difficult not to agree with Mark that Jesus is someone truly great. In fact, more than great, this Jesus looks like, well, God. And then we get, don't we, to chapter 15. And this Son of God is arrested, abandoned by all his closest friends and followers. He's unfairly tried, he's convicted, he's beaten up, mocked, humiliated, and executed on a cross. And the sense of disappointment is just crushing. Jesus had so much potential. He could have done so much. And his death surely proves that he failed. He failed to be all that he could have, to achieve all that he could have. I don't know about you, I don't know what you make of the cross. This, I think, hopefully popping up on the screen in a moment, is a pretty common cultural representation of the cross. And I suppose if we've grown up in the West, at least, it's a symbol that we're very used to seeing. We see it hanging on people's necklaces, see it on tops of cathedrals, outside churches. I wonder if we've become so used to seeing this symbol that, in fact, we've actually forgotten what a real cross represented 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on one. I think we tend to see this symbol on top of cathedrals and in stained glass windows, and because we see it in those kinds of places, it's come to represent something kind of noble, a kind of solemn respectability and goodness. A symbol maybe for those who think they're better than others. But had you and I lived under the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus, when you saw a cross like this one, you would have been in no doubt about what it represented. Not anything good, but utter defeat, total humiliation and shame. It was a symbol of absolute failure. And our danger, I think, is that our over-familiarity with the cross as a cultural icon blinds us as to what the cross is really about. And so the danger is that we therefore misunderstand the cross completely. But you see, Mark wants to make sure that we see the cross for what it really was. And I think that's one reason why in his account that we just read, he records for us the reactions of so many onlookers to Jesus' execution, so we can see things as they did. And I think we'll see as we view Jesus' death through their eyes, that we too are left in no doubt about what the cross represents. So have a look back at the passage you just read. Have a look at verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." So crucifixions took place usually in deliberately public places, such as next to main roads, so that as many people as possible would see just what happened to those who threatened the Roman authorities. And as Jesus was being crucified very publicly, some of these passers-by, they hurl insults at him. They'd no doubt heard some of the outrageous claims that Jesus had made about himself. They'd have heard how he said something about destroying the great Jerusalem temple. And as they pass by now, a quick glance over at him tells them everything they need to know. All his big claims, his impressive miracles, his sincere teaching, they've all come to nothing. There's really no debating it, you can imagine them saying. Just look at him, hanging there, He was clearly a fake. And they're not alone in their conclusion, are they? The people who would have really known, who should have really known about these kind of things, the religious authorities, they agree completely. Have a look at verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The religious leaders mock him because to them it is laughable that Jesus, who had claimed such great things about himself, has been brought so low as to be crucified. He claimed to be a king, and not just any old king, but the long-promised king of Israel and of the whole world, the Christ. And now here he is, dying as a humiliated political pretender. As far as they're concerned, crucifixion, it speaks for itself. Jesus was not who he claimed to be. He was a fraud. And even the criminals crucified with Jesus insult him. They're probably not robbers. Almost certainly the word translated robbers in verse 27, it means something more like revolutionaries or resistance fighters. But just in case we're tempted to lump Jesus in with them as a heroic revolutionary dying nobly for his cause, Mark makes it clear that they certainly don't see him as one of them. And so they insult him too. Well, I suppose you might say they all would do, wouldn't they? All those people, they wanted Jesus to fail from the start. What about his followers? Surely there were some who could see the good in what was happening. I'll have a look down at verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." And one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. True that the bystanders are not quite so quick to write Jesus off. They've stuck around on the chance that at the last minute, Jesus could still pull the situation back around. Maybe God will send Elijah to pull off a spectacular 11th hour rescue. But if that's what they're banking on, then they're disappointed, aren't they? Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. They don't see anything amazing, no great spectacle, just a man dying a slow, agonizing death. To even the most hopeful onlookers, the cross seems to prove beyond doubt that Jesus' mission, whatever exactly it was a failure. But Mark records for us some words spoken by one other witness to the events of that day. Have a look down verse 39. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This centurion was probably the officer in charge of Jesus' execution squad. And as he stands there watching what's going on, as Jesus dies, he comes to a conclusion that is remarkably different to that of everyone else that Mark has told us about so far. In fact, did you notice that the centurion comes to the very same conclusion that Mark started his whole book with? This man, Jesus, is the Son of God. Does that strike you as a bit odd? Why on earth does this Roman centurion, who would have known better than anyone that being crucified is about being as defeated as it is possible to be, say that about Jesus? Did you notice Mark tells us only two things about this centurion, but they're two really significant things. He tells us, one, what he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God," and he tells us where he stood in front of Jesus. In contrast to the passers-by, the religious authorities and the bystanders, This centurion stands square in front of Jesus. He looks carefully at what is happening to him. He notices what Jesus is doing and saying. And as he does so, amazingly, he sees something in Jesus' death that is the key to unlocking everything else about him. And here's the crucial thing that Mark wants us to know. Unlike all those casual observers drawing the obvious but the wrong conclusion, this guy got it right. Of everyone looking on, he was the only one who saw what Mark told us right back in the opening line of his book. I don't know how many times you've been to church at this time of year, Easter, or read this passage. Maybe never, maybe hundreds. But whichever it is, can I say to you, it is really easy for you and I to be casual observers of the execution of Jesus, and so to miss the point of this historical event completely. And if we're going to avoid doing that, we need to make sure we don't approach this subject like the casual observers or like those who had already made their mind up about Jesus, but rather like the centurion, looking hard and carefully at what is going on and drawing not necessarily the obvious or the easy conclusion, but I hope, as we'll see, the right conclusion that fits the facts. Well, what are the facts? I think Mark gives us three keys to interpret what is happening here. And for the remainder of our time, I just want to look very briefly at each one of those in turn and then think about what light each one sheds on what is happening. So key event number one is this. It goes dark at midday. Did you spot that? Have a look back in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. By the Jewish method of reckoning time, the third hour was 12 noon, midday. So at the moment when the sun should have been at its brightest, it goes dark. And not just for a few minutes, but for 3 hours. It can't have been an eclipse because it lasted too long. Plus, Jesus was executed at the time of Passover, which happens at a full moon. And eclipses, solar eclipses, just can't happen when there's a full moon. But Mark doesn't tell us about this darkness because he's interested in astronomy, but because he expects us to recognize the significance in Bible terms of darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness is a visible sign that God is judging rebellion against him. So, for example, remember when the Israelites are in captivity and in Egypt, and God sends a whole load of plagues against Egypt to persuade Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. What's the second to last plague, just before the final kind of great, terrible act of judgment that persuades Pharaoh to let them go? Well, it's darkness. And then much later in the history of God's people, the prophets talked about a day to come in the future when God would finally come and deal once and for all with the problem of sin, of all of mankind's rebellion against God. And he'd do that in one great and terrible act of judgment. Don't turn it up now, but one prophet who talked about that day was Amos. And Amos chapter 8, verse 9, looking forward to that day of judgment in the future, says this: "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Darkness, once again, as a visible sign that God is judging sin. So with that Old Testament background in mind, what is happening as Jesus hangs, dying on the cross, and all of a sudden darkness engulfs everything for 3 hours? Well, it looks like that day that Amos talked about has come, doesn't it? As Jesus hangs, dying on the cross, God is at last delivering on his promise to punish rebellion against him. But what's the connection with Jesus? Well, to answer that, we need to look at the second key event that Mark gives us, which is this. It's Jesus' cry of abandonment. Have a look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cries out not because of the physical agony of crucifixion or even because of the shame and the disappointment of being abandoned by all his friends and followers. No, he cries out because he's been forsaken, abandoned, painfully rejected by God. Earlier in his gospel, Mark records what happens when Jesus is baptized. As he comes up out of the water, God speaks, and he says that Jesus is his beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. And then again, halfway through Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, God speaks again as Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. And again, he says something very similar. He says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." As we read through Mark's gospel, the picture we get of Jesus' relationship with God, the Father, is like that of a doting father and a loving son who just love each other's company, who never get frustrated with each other or argue, whose relationship is never strained, but perfect and complete. Yet now, as Jesus hangs, dying on the cross, Jesus is abandoned by that Father, by God, with whom he had only ever known a loving, a joyful, an affectionate father-son relationship. We saw it just now that the darkness during Jesus' crucifixion was a visible sign that God was judging sin. What's that got to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus' cry makes it clear that the answer is God is judging sin by punishing Jesus. And at this point, we want to say, no, 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 that cannot be right. Jesus doesn't deserve to be punished by God. He's done nothing wrong. This isn't fair. This isn't right. It's unjust. And we'd be right to feel that way. Jesus doesn't deserve to be forsaken by God. In fact, Jesus is the only person who's ever lived who doesn't deserve to be forsaken by God. But I do deserve exactly that. And so do you. We all deserve to be forsaken, but to be judged by God, because we've all become rebels against God. We deserve to be put far away from him and have nothing to do with him. But on the cross, you see, the most amazing reversal took place. The one who only ever lived in perfect obedience to God, who never became a rebel, of his own free will, put himself where we all deserve to be, right in the way of God's judgment. And he got what we deserve, forsaken and abandoned by God. It's the moment that Isaiah was speaking about in those words that we read just earlier. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah said. Imagine you and I are playing football and you foul me. It's completely blatant. You just steamroll in out of nowhere, miles away from the ball, and just take me out. And the crowd see it. The referee sees it, and you know you're guilty. Everyone knows you're guilty. And the referee, he heads over towards you, and you stand there knowing what's coming. And as he reaches into his pocket for the red card, and the crowd are booing you, and they know you deserve to be sent off. And just the referee pulls out the red card from his pocket. In between you and the referee steps the captain of the opposite team. And he says to the referee, "Send me off. Treat me as if I did it." And amazingly, the referee says, okay, and presents to the captain of the opposite team, the offended party, your red card. And as he walks off the pitch, he is booed by the crowd, not you, and he experiences the shame that you deserve for what you did. It wouldn't be fair, would it? It wouldn't be right. But it's something like what took place as Jesus died on the cross. On that football pitch, how would you feel as you watched the captain of the opposite team take the punishment that you deserve for the foul that you committed? As he walked off to the changing rooms to sit out the rest of the game, in shame, and he took the boos of the crowd, as you stood there, the guilty party freed to play on in a game that you knew you really had no right to be a part of anymore. I think if it was me, I'd feel pretty terrible. As I watched him take the penalty I deserve, I think I'd be forced to accept that what I'd done was pretty outrageous. It was pretty serious. My foul wasn't something that could just be let off lightly. The captain of the other team paid a high price for my freedom. And as we look at the reversal that took place on the cross, we're forced to accept that our rebellion against the God who made us is really serious. And the cross will not let us hide from that fact, even though that is exactly what we'll all do, given half the chance, isn't it? We all like to believe, don't we, that we are basically decent people, don't we? And most of the time, we manage to convince others around us that we are exactly that. But then we look at the cross and we see the massive price that Jesus had to pay for our crimes. We realise that that just can't be true. We're not basically decent people. If we were, then why did Jesus go to the cross? Now, Jesus went to the cross because our sin is a much bigger problem than we think it is. And if we're going to live rightly in the real world, we need to reckon with this truth about ourselves and about each other. But I think standing on that football pitch, watching the captain of the other team take my punishment on himself, I think I'd also feel pretty, well, stunned by what he'd done for me. I think I'd feel profoundly grateful. And I realise the illustration's a trivial one, but the point is basically the same. As we look at the reversal that took place on the cross, we are forced to reckon not only with the seriousness of our own sin, but to reckon also with the scale of Jesus' love for us, that he would willingly pay such a huge price for those committed to rebellion against him. Do you see why it's so important that we don't treat the cross as a symbol of kind of noble self-sacrifice? If we do, we'll never see the enormity of what Jesus achieved there. Only when we see the utter shame and failure that Jesus willingly endured at the cross for us will we get the horrible seriousness of our sin and the sublime beauty of Jesus' love for us. Do you see that the painful irony of what the religious leaders said back in verse 31? He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. The glorious truth of the cross is that what looked like utter failure was in reality the greatest act of rescue the world has ever seen. As Jesus willingly chose not to save himself, so that instead he could save us. So where does this leave you and I? Well, the third key event that Mark gives us helps us to answer that question. Have a look down at verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple curtain is torn in half. And the purpose of the temple, the reason it existed, was to be the place where God would meet with man. God established the temple and its whole sacrificial system as the way for his people to live their lives in relationship with him. So the temple was about God and man coming together, but it was also about God and man being kept apart. See, the temple was a way that God could live among his people, but only by first giving strict limits about how near different people could come to his presence. And the curtain that hung over the front of the temple was like an enormous visual aid of this. It was like a massive no-entry sign. It reminded people, you can come near to God, but not too near. Now, at the very moment of Jesus' death, Mark suddenly cuts to this apparently unrelated scene at the temple, a couple of miles away, on the other side of the city, where something very odd is happening. The curtain is being torn in half from top to bottom. As God judges sin in Jesus on the cross, at that very same moment, God declares the temple system finished. Do you see the connection? The temple curtain was a barrier required to separate God from man because sinful people could not come anywhere near a good God without dying. But as Jesus dies in our place on the cross, he deals with that problem once and for all. The price for our sin is paid, so there's no longer any need for separation. And God confirms that this is the case by tearing the curtain of the temple in half. Notice it's God who does it. It's torn from top to bottom. God is declaring the temple system obsolete. And it's obsolete not because God is kind of scrapping it and starting again with a new plan, but because the temple is no longer needed. Its purpose has been fulfilled by Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death achieves completely and forever what the temple only ever pointed to. It establishes the way that people may know God and live in relationship with him. Do you see, again, the painful irony of the mockery of the passers-by? Jesus has destroyed the temple, but in a way that goes far beyond anything any of those passers-by could have imagined. I don't have an invitation to Prince William and Kate Middleton's wedding in a couple of weeks' time, but if I did, and I was just desperate to go, and I just couldn't wait to be there, which I'm not, by the way, but just imagine that I was, if I was really keen, I could turn up at Westminster Abbey tomorrow. I could demand to be let in and take my seat, but it wouldn't get me very far because the date's been set. It's the 29th of April, and the time has been arranged, and the correct route and means for visitors to enter and come to the wedding has been planned. And it doesn't matter how loyal to the royal family I am or how sincerely I really want to be there. If I try and go to the royal wedding on my terms, not theirs, I'll be very disappointed. Because that's just not how these things work, is it? If you want to go to anyone's wedding, let alone that of the future king. Now, if I want to be at William and Kate's wedding, I need to go about it on their terms, by the way that they have established. And it would be silly of me to think I could ever be a part of things by any other way. But I think that is exactly how we live sometimes when it comes to how we can know God. So we say things like, well, for me, connecting with God is all about seeing him in nature. Or for me, God is everywhere. He's in the people around me. Or I treat people well. I try and live ethically. And if God exists, you know, I think he'll recognize that. Do you see how that is insisting that God meets us on our terms? Or maybe that's not you. Maybe you're familiar with this idea, and you'd say you believe the cross is absolutely the basis on which you can know God and be made right with him. But we find it very difficult to live as if that's true. Our default is always to revert to living as if really our regular church attendance, or our Bible reading, or our good lives, or that we're baptized, or that we take communion, or our charitable giving, or our preaching is the thing that means we're in God's favor. Let me tell you, if we're trusting in any of those things, we're insisting that God meets us on our terms. It's just like saying we're going to the royal wedding and turning up at a time and a place of my choosing. If God is God and we are his creatures, we come to him on his terms. And his terms are the death of his son Jesus in our place, as the only basis on which we can be right with him. Mark tells us what happens to the temple curtain because he wants us to be crystal clear that our religious efforts, no matter how sincere, are a waste of time. The cross is the way that those who want to find God must come. So what do we do with this? Well, the question for us this afternoon then is simply, will we come to God by the cross? This Easter, will you take a fresh look and a careful look at the cross? Will you be stunned by the seriousness of your sin and yet also by the extent of Jesus' love for you? And will you trust in Jesus' death alone as the way you can know God? Well, let's pray for God's help to do that. Our Father, we marvel that you would send your Son to die for us while we were still committed to our rebellion against you. And Lord, we recognize that our sin is serious, and yet, Lord, we thank you and marvel at your love for us. And Lord, so we pray that you would help us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust only in what you have done in Jesus' death. And we pray that in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Will we approach God on our own terms, or on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ? As ever, we've now got a chance to think through what we've just heard, to think through what our response is to be, perhaps on our own, in silence, or in conversations with those we've come with, those we're sitting near. In a few minutes, we'd love to hear any questions or observations you have. Do write them down on one of the post-it notes you should find on the coffee table in front of you, or on or near your seat. And then put that post-it note in one of the hats that will be passed around in a moment, and that will be fuel for our question time in a few moments' time. But first of all, the time to really think through. Are we going to approach God on our own terms or via the cross? We've got a number of questions here, which Sim is very kindly going to attempt to answer for us. Thank you very much for providing the questions. A number of questions, they split into four nice little convenient categories. First of all, Sim, just somebody asking about these 3 hours of darkness. Is there any sort of corroborating evidence that this pretty amazing event happened that day? Or is the Bible the only source of that?
So corroborating evidence outside of what Mark and the other gospel writers tell us. I suppose that's the first answer. Outside of what Mark tells us, the other gospel writers tell us about it as well, four kind of independent sources. But yeah, they're within the Bible. Outside of the Bible, and I'm not an expert on this, you'll probably know more about this, but outside of the Bible, I think I'm right in saying there are two ancient historians who make reference to this darkness in particular. One's called Tallis, and I can't remember what the other one's called. But I think they mention this darkness around the time, and I'm not too sure on the facts, but go and look that up if that's your question, and there is something out there. They attribute it, I think, to an eclipse, which just doesn't stack up astronomically. It doesn't make sense. But they do acknowledge that there was darkness. So, yeah.
Great. Thank you very much. Big question from a couple of people. Why did God set it up this way? Why did forgiveness have to come through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Just say, you know, forget your sins. Don't worry anymore.
Yeah, big question. Great question. Let me have a stab at an answer. I suppose the place to start is, what kind of a God does the Bible show us that God is? And the answer is that he is a holy God, which means he's perfect in his character. He's absolutely good. What does the Bible say we're like? We're kind of the opposite. We were made to also be good, and we have failed to be that, and we've broken the image that God made us in. And the kind of perfection that God, that the Bible shows us, it characterizes God, is the kind of goodness, perfection, that just cannot coexist with something as wrong as we are, and as broken as we are, and as rebellious as we are. It would be kind of contradictory, I suppose. And part of God's goodness is God's justice. So rebellion against him, disobedience, as hopefully we've seen, is serious. It would be unjust. It would be wrong for God to just let that go. It would compromise God's goodness, God's justice. God wouldn't be good anymore. I think that's something of an answer. So the Bible is a story of how man and God can know one another. How man can know the God who made them, and for the purpose they were made, to know him and relate to him. And there is this huge problem, and it's sin. And it's clear that God can't just let that go from the outset. So various things are established, so the system of sacrifice to deal with that problem, but they all point forward to one great sacrifice, and it's Jesus. That's something of an answer. That's a big question. Do you want to add anything to that, Clara?
Well, I suppose we want justice, don't you? I mean, isn't it, you know... if my brother's murdered, I want justice. I don't want God just to say, wasn't that big a thing.
Yeah.
You know, let him off. You know, let the murderer off. I actually want justice.
Yeah.
And that desire for justice I've got is a desire that reflects God's desire for justice and for somebody to face punishment. And I suppose the cross is telling, isn't it, it's either the person pays for it themselves or Jesus pays it for them.
Yeah.
But justice is done.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
That's really helpful. Yeah, the front pages of the newspapers cry out that we as people, as a society, as culture, we want justice to be done, and we're outraged when it's not.
Yeah, and this is God's way of justly forgiving us.
Mm.
Okay, what's so bad about approaching God on my terms? Why are my terms unacceptable? I mean, if I was the sort of friend that said to all my friends, you're only allowed to approach me on my terms, I'd soon probably not have many friends, be seen as quite arrogant. You know, this whole idea, you've got to approach on my terms. You know, what's so bad? How can God say that? Enforce that?
Yeah, good question. With the example you've just given, I suppose the problem is you're not God. And so the answer is God is God, and he's a creator God. He made us. And if he made us, he owns us. He owns everything. He made everything. So we've got to start with the fact that he created us. So we are his. We're obliged to do what he made us for. We hear that and we think, oh, that sounds so restrictive. That sounds so, freedom is doing things my way. Why is God so down on freedom, so oppressive? But I think we need to realise that that doesn't make sense. If God made us and made us for a purpose, freedom is found when we live according to the purpose we were made. My car works best when I use it the way that Volkswagen designed it to be used. And when I don't, I just trash it and ruin it. So freedom is found when we live God's way. So we need to correct our thinking, see that God is God, and see that living his way is good.
There's a real sort of, clarity and simplicity for us in that, isn't there? We don't have to guess how we should approach God or how we can get a relationship with him. He wonderfully tells us and shows us. Let's think about tomorrow, and how does this sort of, how does all this teaching about, approaching God on his terms through the cross and not on my own, how does that transform Monday for you and for me? What difference does that make to our lives?
Yeah, that's a big question. Is that the last question? It's got to be the ultimate question, isn't it? Again, a start of an answer. It's got to change everything. It's got to change everything. The cross is a kind of cosmic event that changes everything about the world, the universe, my life, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning. Everything is changed. How? Well, in a sense, we get on and live our lives. God made us to live all of our lives in relationship with him. The cross makes that possible. What do? Well, we get on and live our lives in relationship with him. So we don't need to kind of become monks or spend all our time in a church building or something like that. We get on and live our lives, but we do it in relationship with him, which means doing the things we normally do as people who know and relate to God through Jesus.
So how does the cross affect, that's a sort of presumed question we should be asking all the time. How does the cross affect the way I behave towards my children, towards my husband, wife, the way that I talk to God, the way that I work, everything?
Yeah, so the cross changes who we are and the way we approach everything. The cross isn't primarily an example, as we've seen, but it is an example of how we live our lives. And we live our lives. Our lives are radically reshaped. When someone does something hugely kind and gracious and costly and loving for us, it shapes everything we do. We live our lives in response to it. I realize I'm kind of vaguely answering this question, but not very specifically. There's something that we need to talk about in our small groups in the detail as to how this really works out. But I think we need to accept that it changes everything absolutely fundamentally. Tomorrow morning, where will we be tomorrow morning? I'll be at home. I'm on holiday for a few weeks. I'll be at home. How will I spend my time off in light of the cross? Well, I want to try and start my day by reminding myself of the cross, by opening up God's word, getting my thinking straight. I want to do that with my family, since I've got time off. We want to, like you say, go through our day, saying, how is this changed in light of the cross? And I think we'll find everything changes.
Great book, isn't it? C.J. Mahaney's Cross-Centered Life, Cross-Centered Living, something like that.
Living the Cross-Centered Life.
There we are. Yeah. Rearrange the words and you get there. great book in thinking for this sort of thing. And if all this was totally new to me, I hadn't really heard the cross sort of talked about in this way, is there something I could read or is there something I could listen to that would just help me investigate this more if this is all completely new? Final question really this time.
I want to put this question back to you, Ed. You're the resources man. Living the Cross-Centered Life is a great starter. Give us some others. I'm sure there are some other great ones.
Cross-Examined by Mark Mennell.
Yeah.
Or Mike's book, Real Life Jesus. Good ways of just getting, just sort of making sense of this. This has intrigued you. You want to find out about more. Mary. Broken Down House that some people are reading is picking a lot on what it means to live in the light of cross. Yeah. And hasn't got yet, and it mysteriously hasn't got the cross in the title.
Tim Keller has just published a new book called The King's Cross.
Oh, brilliant book.
Does have cross in the title. Sorry. Which I think is a great looking at how this reorders all of life. Really takes that as its kind of start point.
Great.
Helpful place.
Brilliant. Great thing to do over the Easter period if you get the chance. Hey, we need to pray now. Matthew Weston is going to come and lead our prayers. Thank you, Sim, very much.